Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. If you will turn in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 1. And if you are able, if you will stand as we show our respect to God who speaks to us in His Word. Please stand if you are able, and we will read the first 9 verses of the book of Leviticus. Exodus concludes, of course, the giving of the law, along with all of the ceremonials that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Leviticus picks up with this as well, the third book of the law. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you bring an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the suet over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." And then our New Covenant reading is taken from Romans, the 12th chapter, and we'll begin reading there and read just 2 verses. Romans chapter 12 and beginning with verse 1. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I've mentioned this before, but since I'm no longer regularly preaching, one of the most difficult things for me to do is to determine, when I am given opportunities to preach, what do I preach on? I mean, look at this. This is the potential is virtually endless. It's the infinite word of God. And so I have to tell you that I agonized over this when I decided on the 2 passages from Romans and the 2 passages from Hebrews. That was actually my third choice going through them. But I find it interesting, even as last week, that this week, once again, our Sunday school hour in the adult Sunday school is tapping the nail that the Lord wants to tap. And that is that we are to be a people set apart for the Lord, not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. On a personal note, Romans 12, 1 and 2, one of the reasons I came back to it is because these 2 verses had a profound influence on me when I was in college. I came to those, and if you could say that I had a life verse, I guess it's kind of changed over the years, but I keep coming back to this. I thought, here is something that I can get my teeth into. It gripped my soul when I was in college and provided guidance for me then, and continues to do so for me now, though I certainly fall short of the admonition. The 12th chapter of Romans, as you know, is a transition, as the Apostle Paul frequently does. He spends the early chapters of his books driving home the truths of the gospel in doctrine. And I love, I've always been attracted to Paul because he proceeds in such a precise way and builds upon it. And I'm able to follow that argument. And then after he has set forth the basis, the truth, the doctrines, then he says, okay, so what? What does it mean to us? Not that he doesn't do that early on. He does that also as he comes along. But this marks a change in the doctrinal portion. The first 11 chapters instructed us in the doctrines of the gospel of grace. The gospel begins with our sin and depravity and our hopelessness and helplessness. And if you've never been brought to that place of an awareness of what you are by nature and what your sin deserves, then you know very little, if anything, about the gospel. The gospel begins with bringing us low. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then he speaks to us at great length about God's grace, his grace, his unmerited favor, in his act of justification. But for the sake of another, God declares us righteous. We who are guilty, depraved, corrupt in every facet of our being, the Lord, as we stand before the judgment seat and Christ stands there interceding for us, pleading his blood and righteousness, he says, not guilty. That's an act. Once for all, we're no longer under condemnation. We have peace with God. And then he goes on, he says, but not only does he declare us righteous, but he's in the process of sanctifying us, of making us holy. And so we have those great passages of sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. By the way, and I thought this was important, that's your identity. That's how we identify ourselves, dead to sin and alive to Christ. That is your identity if you're a believer. And then God's grace and adoption as he makes us heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're members of his family and we have the inheritance of God himself, the triune God, and the inheritance of everything that is in him. And then God's grace in his covenant faithfulness, that though we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. And then the transition. Okay, what shall we say to these things? And so as we look at this, he now tells us how he would have us to live, to respond appropriately to the gospel of which the apostle is not ashamed. First of all, I want you to consider and look at the form of the exhortation, because that's what it is. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He gives us a particular form, and he is pleading from the heart, but it's the form that we want to look at. It's a personal exhortation from the great apostle to the Gentiles. He is vitally concerned for their well-being. He wants them to remember all of these things, and he wants them to know what it is that we are to do in response. And so he speaks to us, though Paul is dead, yet he speaks. And of course, he does not speak from himself. He speaks from the Holy Spirit. And he lays himself on the line with this personal exhortation. I myself am beseeching you as the apostle the Gentiles. It's from the heart of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. You have to remember that the Apostle Paul had not yet visited Rome. This book was written at the end of Paul's third missionary journey from Corinth as he's going back to Jerusalem. But he has not yet been there. He wants to come to them. He reminds them in the opening that I long to come to you. He tells us that he'd been prevented and in this place and in others. But he comes to them as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, though I have not met many of you, I have compassion for you. And you've not met the Apostle Paul, and I've not met the Apostle Paul except in Scripture. But the Apostle Paul is pleading with you today as well by the power of the Spirit. And it's addressed to Paul's brothers in the faith, both Jews and Gentiles. And Here is this marked transition from the Apostle Paul, because you can recall that the Apostle Paul, before he was called, was an enemy of Christ and one who hated all believers, and as a Pharisee, had a particular hatred for the Gentiles. And here we see the mark of that change which takes place when a man or a woman or a child is converted, that those that we once were hateful toward and hated, that we have this great compassion. So Paul addresses those as brothers in a testimony of the power of the gospel to take away the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, you all are my brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's a personal exhortation. It is not just one that is formal, but rather it comes from the very heart of the Apostle Paul, who, as far as I can see, resembled Christ's love for the church and his people as much as the Lord Jesus Christ, more than any that I can remember. Bunny and I were just reading. We've been reading in Romans for our family worship. And the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Jews, his countrymen, says, "I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my brothers." If that's not like the Lord Jesus, willing to count himself to be accursed, that his brothers. And so I want you to get a sense of this, that this is not something that is coming from a hard heart, but it's from a broken and a compassionate heart, personal. It's a gentle exhortation as well. Paul could have demanded that obedience as the apostle of Christ, but he doesn't. He says, "I urge you, brethren." And that word, I want you to come alongside with me. I want you to walk with me. I want to have that personal relationship, though separated by great distance and things like this. I want you to come alongside of me, and I want you to hear my appeal. And so he appeals to them and to us as he urges us to walk alongside with him on the road to glory. Indeed, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. And I think we can learn this. And isn't that what the gospel is, after all? Even those who are outside of Christ, we want them to come alongside of us. We want them to join us on the road. And that's the appeal that we have. Come, taste and see the Lord is good, as we have tasted. And so he writes to those who have tasted, but he wants to drink more deeply. It's a persistent exhortation. It's something that he does again and again. And you can't just check this off your list and never revisit it again. I am exhorting you, he says. And so he says it was necessary for that moment, but it's necessary throughout all their lives. The Roman believers needed to hear this repeatedly. And it is an exhortation that is necessary for every age and population. You and I need to hear it repeatedly as well. This is not anything. If you have any history with the Christian faith and with the scriptures, I'm sure these words are familiar to you. But if you're like me, you need to hear it again and again. How quickly we forget. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." And it's reasonable. You stop and think about it as we look at the exhortation in our next heading. It is a heavy demand. It is a heavy demand. And one of the things, as I read this and I was reviewing it again as I prepared this morning, I was mindful, "Oh Lord, how far short do I fall from this?" And how I shrink back when I understand how weak and how frail I am, and the demands are heavy. And how can you say that I'm going to be like that burnt offering, totally consumed for the glory of God? And I think that's a high demand. "If any man come after me," Jesus said, "let him take up his cross and follow me." You take up the means of dying to self and living to Christ. And I have to tell you, that's hard.
That's hard for me.
I'm one that likes a lot of the ease and the comfort and the of life that we've lived, and to take up the means of crucifixion and all of the discomfort and the agony that means, that does not appeal to me. But it's not unreasonable. It is not unreasonable. And that's why he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He doesn't say, because it is the demand of the law, though it certainly is. He does not say, because this is the way you earn your way into my favor. Rather, he says, you do this because you are the recipients of the infinite favor of God. And he reminds us, as he calls upon the Lord again, to remember the mercies of God. It is grounded in God's overflowing compassion for you. And that refers to everything that goes on before you. In our introduction, we mentioned that. But he met us while we were yet sinners in our depravity. He atoned for our sins. He grants us full and free pardon. He adopts us into his family and makes us heirs and joint heirs with Christ. He gives us access into the Holy of Holies. Even as we pray, we are present and we have access even now. We have the inheritance of God himself that we will enjoy, not just for time, but for eternity. He's poured out his Spirit upon us. He gives us the gift of eternal life. He works all things after the counsel of his will to bring us to glory and your eternal good. How could we not? It's not unreasonable. Well, the content of the exhortation, what is it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service or worship. Or there again is that reasonable service of worship. The content is simply that you be totally devoted to God in body, soul, and spirit. I would say to you, we could put it another way, you're to be imitators of Christ, who every moment of every day was entirely devoted to his Father for the glory of his Father and the good of his people. And so you are exhorted to devote yourself totally to the Lord. That's why we read that portion, and we could read many more. Of course, Leviticus goes into great detail about the various sacrifices, but he begins with this whole burnt offering, where those who came to bring their offerings would bring a bull or a goat or a lamb, and they would lay their hands upon it, and they themselves would kill that animal and present it to the priest. And then the priest would take every single bit of that animal after it was dismembered and would place it upon the flames of the altar. And the flames that always burned on the altar would consume that sacrifice. And in the smoke that went up from the sacrifice, it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Well, that is a picture, of course, first of all, of what Christ has done for us. He is the whole burnt offering that makes atonement for us. Every bit of him was offered up to God, and God was pleased with his sacrifice. But it was a total commitment. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. My moments, my days, every bit of me. But I think, even as we think of Christ, and of course that is how we are accepted, it is not our wholehearted devotion to God that makes us acceptable, because if it were, I'm unacceptable and so are you, because I don't think there's anyone here that has fulfilled the admonition and the encouragement that God has given to us. This day Have you self-consciously devoted yourself entirely to God? Every single thought, every moment. Have you self-consciously considered what is the will of God for me as I brush my teeth? Well, you know, that's one of the things. Maybe I'm going a little bit too far there, but yeah, we brush our teeth for the glory of God, and we get up and we get dressed and we come to worship for the glory of God. It's not just for us, although we certainly benefit, but that total devotion to God, body, soul, and spirit. And you do so definitively. Devote yourself to God definitively. When he says here, I exhort you, brethren, or I call alongside, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It's done. It is something that is done decisively. It is something that is done just at that point. And I would remind you that once that sacrifice was killed and put on the altar, you didn't get it back. It was decisive. And that's what the Lord is calling you to do again today, to renew that commitment, to recognize who you are. You devote yourself to God definitively. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And notice here, not only are we devoting ourselves to God definitively, but he specifically focuses upon the body. He says to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Well, we know that God is concerned for the soul, and he's not excluding that here. Indeed, he is reminding us that our souls do belong to God. But here he focuses particularly on the body. You devote your body to God as a holy and living sacrifice. Doesn't exclude the soul, but you cannot do one without the other and have it be an acceptable sacrifice. If your body is the Lord's, then your soul must be. But so often we can see a division between those things. We can go through all the motions outwardly and hold back our heart devotion. But so also we can express our heart devotion and yet not have it being lived out in life. And there's to be no division. Why the emphasis upon the body? Well, one of the reasons is because the body is the instrument of sin and the way sin expresses itself. In Romans 6:13, do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's in Romans 6:13. And then in verse 16, he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And verse 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The Lord sanctifies our souls, our minds, but he also sanctifies our bodies. And he tells us that the bodies are important because they are the instruments whereby sin is manifested, but also righteousness is manifested. It is in that obedience that is observable. We heard that again in the Sunday school hour this morning, that we're to do our good works so they might be seen of men, but for the glory of God. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. But if our righteousness is to be seen, it is to be done in the body. And of course, the body was de-emphasized in that particular culture. Greek thought emphasized the immaterial. It really didn't matter what the body did. In fact, that was one of the heresies of the early Christian church. As long as your
thoughts were right and your soul was right with God, you could live for the devil in your bodies and it really didn't matter because there was this dichotomy, this division between the thought and the heart and the body. And the body was nothing. You could do whatever you wanted to. And so you had that doctrine that we see in the book of Revelation that, sure, your soul can be right with God and you can just indulge the body in all kinds of sinful things. And Paul's saying, no. It's not just your soul. You devote your bodies totally to the Lord. And so often this is, again, this is one of those things, and I think that's one of the things we'll go on in the Sunday school hour when David is speaking again, as he has. We are not only to have our souls seeking after the Lord, but with our very bodies we're to manifest that. And then the body is vital in God's plan of salvation because while when we die, our souls go to be with the Lord, that work of salvation is not yet done. There's a resurrection, and we must have our bodies raised from the dead. But that work of resurrection is going on now. We're being sanctified in soul and body. So you devote your body to God, and you devote your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. All of the old covenant sacrifices, once they were offered, they were dead. And yet we see again a picture in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living sacrifice, though he certainly was given over very really and truly unto death. And not just the death of the body, but that eternal damnation of God's infinite wrath being poured out upon him. He suffered hell for us that we might not suffer hell. But you see, he is the living sacrifice because death and hell could not keep its hold on him. He was raised from the dead, and he ever lives before the Lord, and by the power of a never-ending life is bringing many sons to glory. And so we also die to sin and we are raised up, but we are living sacrifices. I mentioned that you could never take back that burnt offering as it was offered. Once it was given, it was done. You could never get it back. But you see, we keep on being sacrifices. That's why I said earlier on that we need to hear this again and again and again. We need to keep on renewing our devotion to the Lord morning by morning. I think that's one of the reasons why David the psalmist would say that he would seek the Lord morning and evening. In the morning before I begin the day, Lord, keep me in your way. One of the things that I've been trying to do is to plead with the Lord morning by morning. Lord, give me your spirit that I might live for your glory today. And I'm not as good at it in the evening, but in the evening we should say, Lord, where did I fail? How did I quench your spirit? One of the things I do pray is keep my thoughts and my minds even as I sleep. Keep my thoughts and mind even as I sleep. You see, the new covenant sacrifices are offered unto life in union with Christ, offered continually, not again for the atonement of our sins, but for our walk with the Lord. Devote your bodies to God as set apart exclusively to him. We're to present living sacrifices as holy, acceptable unto God. Holy and acceptable. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, being made more like the Lord Jesus. We are positionally holy when we come to Christ through justification. We are set apart unto him, but we are to be practically holy as well, being sanctified by the Spirit day by day and moment by moment. And we're to devote our bodies to Christ for self-conscious service. Notice again, he tells us, present your living bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's for the worship of God. And I will say this again, that this stands in contrast to rote tradition. Judaism and much of the Christian church just goes through the motions. But this is a wholehearted devotion to Christ. It involves intentional thought and volition or will. John Murray writes in his commentary on this passage, the lesson to be derived from the term rational is that we are not spiritual in the biblical sense except as the use of our bodies is characterized by conscious, intelligent, consecrated devotion to the service of God. And so I just ask you the question by way of application, how much of your day-to-day is going to be devoted to what he says here, conscious, intelligent, consecrated devotion to the service of God? It takes some thought and some intentionality. Maybe that's not a word, but the intention. And I want to say another word here because I think it's so important. Where do we learn? Where do we practice this wholehearted devotion to the Lord? I'm going to suggest to you, and I didn't originally have this in my notes, you will never be more devoted to the Lord self-consciously than you are on the Lord's Day. That's the reason it's been set apart. It's been set apart so that we don't have, and there's nothing wrong with the thing. In fact, the Lord tells us that we're work hard with our hands. We're to be devoted to our families. We're to be doing all of these things. But the Lord's Day is set apart in a very special way. You will never be more holy on any other day than you are on this day that's set apart for holiness. Sanctify the day. That's how we learn. And you're exhorted to do that. Sanctify the Lord and sanctify his day. Is your day going to be set apart by that self-conscious devotion to the Lord? I submit to you that as you do, you will be more devoted in the course of the week. And as you don't, you will be less consecrated during the week. And you're exhorted to use God's appointed means. And we could spend a lot of time, but we don't have time. Should have just narrowed it down to this. How is it that we go about to live as living sacrifices? Well, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is it we live self-consciously devoted to the Lord? Well, we continue that work that God began in us with the new birth. We are not to be shaped by the present age. We're not to be pressed into the mold of this world. And again, as you get to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and the other things that the Lord Jesus points out to it, it really is transformative. It is something we're not conformed to the world. The world thinks totally opposite to what we think. We're not to be pressed in to that mold. Again, John Murray tells us this, if all our calculations, plans, ambitions are determined by what falls within life here, then we are children of this age. If all you can think about is your advantage here and what happens here, then you're being conformed to this world, because that's all the world thinks about. Bunny and I were thinking about that on the way down as we thought about the things that have transpired, and particularly as we were thinking about the horrors that have gripped our nation with regard to the callousness with regard to our children that is manifest in the celebration of abortion. Do you know how earthly centered that is? I think that's an extreme. You understand that. But all that is driving these women and the men that are involved with them and the physicians that perform these things and the culture that celebrates that death is it's inconvenient for me to have children. It's inconvenient for me. But they think nothing about the future. Do you realize that in the Western world, we don't even have the birth rate to replace our population in the future? Our future is dying. And nobody thinks anything about it. But not only is the future of generations dying, the soul of the West is dying. No thought for the future. No thought for what will happen when we stand before the Lord of glory and give an account for what we've done. No thought or even concern about eternal blessedness or eternal damnation. All we live for is now. And brothers and sisters, we're susceptible to that. You and I are susceptible to that. All we can think about is now. And that's why, as I started out, when I hear the words of Jesus, I have to tell you, I don't like them. Any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. I don't like that. I don't like dying to myself. Lord, help me. Lord, help me to look beyond the present, because I'm being conformed to this world. When I am thinking that way, and the Lord knows, I think that way all too much. And so in rejecting the shape of this present age, we understand that we must not diminish the antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We are simply to live our lives in a manner that makes a marked distinction. We emphasize the antithesis between the world and the church. Don't be shaped. This age refers to the tangible present without thought for eternity. It's characterized by evil, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and it's transitory. The world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Don't be transformed. Do not be conformed. Don't be pressed into the mold and the pressures are all around you, but be transformed by the way you think, the renewing of your mind. Day by day, renewed minds. One of the things that the students at the Worldview Conference, you'll be learning to think about the various things that are going to be presented. You're going to be learning to think God's thoughts after, not the way the world thinks. And this is the very beginning of repentance. Repentance itself and faith is initiated by a transforming way in which we think about ourselves and God. The renewal of your mind is a continual process. Because remember, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The way we think in our hearts is the way we really are. So how are we to present our bodies a living sacrifice? We're not to be conformed to the world. We are to live lives that have been transformed by the power of the gospel. It's continual. And it is effective not by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but rather by God's word and spirit. Somebody said that the idea of self-reformation is like stepping in a bucket with a rope and pulling on the rope, thinking that you can elevate yourself. It doesn't work. We need someone else to bring us. And then finally, the objective. Why? Why are we to do this? What is the purpose? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us again in the second verse that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Why? Well, before I get to the why, I want to tell you that's an objective. The objective is your universal believer. Notice he says that you all may prove what is the will of God. It is certainly individual, but it's also a corporate thing. And so as he addresses us, as we would, as I've come to learn in the South, you all, in many cases in the South, is singular. If you want to get the plural, it's all y'all, right? And so this is an all you all. This is the objective for every believer. And it's achieved in the only way that is prescribed, and that is by not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. But the objective of it is the full experience of God's will. The full experience of God's will. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Again, John Murray was so helpful. It is to discover, to find out, or learn how approved the will of God is. In other words, in the words of the 34th Psalm, O taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the objective. When he tells us to take up our cross, it is not that we might lose life, although that is involved, but that we might find life. For whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. And so the Apostle Paul prays in Colossians 1:9, I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the that you might know His will, walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing in His sight, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, this is the way that we increase in our enjoyment of God. And so we test God by God's will, by the obedience of our faith. We learn God's will from His Word, and then we obey God's will, and in so doing, we demonstrate its quality, that it's good, acceptable, and perfect. The will of God in view, of course, is a revealed will, His law. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Filled with the knowledge of His will, as we just said, we come to the Word of God. That's why we're here today, to learn the will of God. And we learn the will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And we take that. We say, Lord, I don't know how it's all going to work out in this particular situation, but I'm going to put it to the test. I'm going to obey You by faith. And is that not what we do? We live by faith rather than by sight. And in so doing, we prove that it's genuine quality. The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so we experience, in putting it to the test, we experience the enjoyment of God's will in its essential nature. So the Apostle Paul tells us in an earlier portion of Romans 7, verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. A simple hymn that we don't sing very often, but it's simple. I remember an elder in a former church that I served said the Christian life can be summarized in those words, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And I think if I were writing it, I'd say, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be blessed in Jesus than to trust and obey, because there's a difference between happiness and blessed. You can be blessed when you're unhappy. And the opposite of cursed is not happy. The opposite of cursed is blessed, right? But that's what he's saying. We are to prove that the Word of God is holy and just and good. The will of God is good. It is to be enjoyed as the good life. And the will of God is acceptable to God and to those in relationship to Him. It should be our delight. And the will of God is perfect as well. God's plan brought to its completion. In our sanctification on earth, we are simply on the road to that which will be true in eternity. Then we shall be as the Lord Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, and undefiled. One more word from John Murray. It is a will that will never fail or be found wanting. If life is aimless, stagnant, fruitless, lacking in content, it is because we are not entering by experience into the richness of God's will. And let me just pause there. Is that not what the world is, empty and fruitless and stagnant? And when we are not concerned with serving the Lord, don't our lives become empty and stagnant and fruitless? And so he's telling us the necessity of these things. And then John Murray goes on. There is not a moment of life that the will of God does not command, no circumstance that it does not fill with meaning. If we are responsive to the fullness of His revealed counsel for us. Hence, when the believer will have attained to this perfection, the criterion will not differ from that now revealed as the will of God. Consummated perfection for the saints is continuous with and the completion of that which is now in process. Our proving the will of God now is just a motion toward that which will be completed in glory. And so as I close, let me just urge you again. Why? Why are we to do this? Why are we to offer our bodies as living sacrifice? Consider the mercies of God. We consider the mercies of God in redeeming us. Consider the mercies of God in Christ as He died for us and has been raised for us. The outpouring of the Spirit, the ongoing patience and long-suffering of God, the forgiveness of sin, the hope of eternal life, and on we could go. If you're not a Christian, God's kindness is leading you to repentance this morning. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, and everything that you are and everything that you have has come about by God's kindness to you. And you belong to the Lord because He created you and He sustained you from the moment of your conception, and you belong to Him that way. But if you're not a believer, all of these mercies will not save you at the end of the day, but they will condemn you because you've trodden underfoot the mercies of God offered in Christ. And so I plead with you this day, if you're not in Christ, I would plead you with you. If your life is empty and stagnant and fruitless and so on and so forth, it's because you're living for yourself and not for the Lord. And He urges you, come, taste and see the Lord is good. Commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Father. And if you are a Christian, God's kindness is drawing you to holiness, to renew your commitment to the Lord. And so do that this morning. Resist the pressures of the world system and renew your hearts and minds to recalibrate them and press on to the full enjoyment of God's will. In fact, the full enjoyment of God Himself. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do call upon You this day and pray that You will come and take these words, frail words of a frail and sinful human instrument, that even the preaching of these words from Your Word is convicted by my failure to do that which I have urged others to do. We pray, O Lord, that You will come and that You will stir our hearts to see that Your law is holy and just and good, and Your ways are right. And there, at Your right hand, there is pleasure forevermore. Pray that we would look beyond this present world and not live for it, but live for Your glory. And then that we might prove what the will of God is, good, acceptable, and perfect. And perfect us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we enjoy in this time a measure of enjoyment of You. But may we eagerly seek for that full attainment that we have not yet achieved, but is ours. Because Christ has secured us, has secured our future. And do, Lord, I pray that You will bring us before us all of Your mercies, that we might be overwhelmed with it. And might offer our bodies living sacrifices unto You for the glory of Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will take your songbooks, turn to songbook number 49 as we conclude. Songbook 49. And while you're looking, I want just to point out something to you. As we go along, we find small things that we overlooked, either in the printing or whatever. But in the fifth verse, may I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only Jesus. Should be an unto there. Looking only unto Jesus. So we'll sing that when we come to the fifth verse. If you're able, please stand as we sing hymn number 49. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by His love and power controlling all I do and say.
May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me. Fill me as
Now, people of God, look up and receive the benediction of your God. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you. He also will bring it to pass. Amen.
Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel.